Again, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 this morning. I think we all know where we're going, especially after 4 days now of staying in Titus chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I enjoy conferences, and I enjoy getting together with the saints like this. In fact, it makes me somewhat dubious to want to go back home and get back into the swing of things. It's enjoyable to be able to gather together on a regular basis to open God's Word, to enjoy the time together. But this book really demands our attention. It's more than just enjoyable. It's more than just refreshment. It really demands our attention. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the Word of God had been lost and it had been put away, when it was found and they brought it out, it says that the people, when the Word of God was opened, they stood. And I'm not going to have you do this. But the Bible says that they stood. You know why they stood, don't you? It was out of respect. If a bride comes down the aisle in a wedding, everybody stands. They don't stand for the groom, but they stand for the bride. It's out of respect. And if the President of the United States would come in, no matter how he may feel about his political views, we would stand out of respect for the position. But it's also interesting that as the Word of God was being read in the Old Testament, and at times when it was being conversed from, it says that the people fell down before it. Now, we wouldn't fall down before a bride coming down an aisle, and we definitely wouldn't fall down before the president if he would come in. But the reason why they did it is because they showed outwardly their reverence and their respect for the Word of God. The very pages on which the Word is written is very precious to the Jews even today. They do not destroy any copy of the Scriptures. They bury them. When they become too old and too brittle, they would bury them. And they treated them with great respect. So often today I see Bibles laying all over the place at the chapel. People forget them. Kids forget them. People, all of a sudden, during the middle of the week, will say, I can't remember where I put my Bible. Well, we should cling to it like we absolutely cling to the air that we breathe. You try to hold your breath for more than 4 or 5 minutes. There are some people that can do that for 4 or 5 minutes. But I can't do that. My body craves air. It craves it. I don't have to tell it to crave it. It craves it on its own. And the beauty of it is, that's how we should be. That's how we should feel toward the Word of God. When it's not around us, we should panic. We should be flustered and say, where did I lay my Word? It should be with us at all times, really. It really should. Because it governs everything that we do in life. It governs every thought that we have. And as we come to it this morning, these are not suggestions. It is not my purpose to come here this morning to read the Word of God to you, and as our brother has been sharing in the evening, that these are just good spiritual suggestions that we have. Our brother last night was saying, Mr. Norby was saying about the aspect of commanding from the Word of God. I wholeheartedly agree with what he said about the aspect of preaching being laid aside today, because it is confronted. And Paul didn't say, I want you to be ready in season and out of season to counsel people. I want you to be ready at all times to preach the Word. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter who is saying the Word per se. We are our spokesmen. We are mouthpieces for God. The authority behind the message doesn't come from the person, even though it's ironic, and we've been talking about it already this week, that the testimony of the person can damage the Word, but the person himself isn't giving the authority. It's the Word of God. So as we come to it, some of these things may sound, dare I say, commonplace, but they should not be treated that way, because they are commands from Scripture to show us exactly what kind of character we should have. I don't admire Satan, but I will say this, he is very, very subtle. And he can take the Word of God and make people think that this is just for theologians to discuss. One time I took a class at the university that I went to. And it was a class called The Bible as Literature. It wasn't a Christian school, Wichita State University. It was being taught by, and it said this in the book about the class, it was taught by a pastor. I thought, how can I go wrong? I'll take a class, The Bible as Literature. I appreciate the Bible, and I appreciate its literary value. I'll go take that class to see what they have to say. The first day, the man gets up. I should have asked where he was a pastor at first. But the first day he gets up and begins, he was very eloquent. I mean, the words just rolled off of his tongue, and if you didn't watch out, you enjoyed just listening to him. So he had a very pleasant voice, and he was a storyteller, and you were just engrossed by what he was saying. And he began by saying very pleasantly, you know, the Bible really isn't the Word of God. And I, as a pastor, want to tell you that it is a good book. It is a good literary book for us to study. But the Bible isn't the Word of God. And it was done so nonchalantly and so pleasantly that everybody else in the class was going, well, yeah, that's true. Of course, there were two of us in there that were believers, and we were just, you know, our jaws were already on the floor. We had already been forewarned that we would be against this in college. But he would go on to say, now, so-and-so really didn't write this. Or so-and-so really didn't write that. In fact, the only book that was really written in the Bible by the person that it was said that was written by was Mark, and even that's doubtful. We have a few doubts about that. So you see, this is how the world treats the Word of God. It's some piece of literature. Well, it's not. It's the authoritative Word of God. It is God speaking to us. And the reason why it's important for us to be in the Word is because it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was dating my wife, I met her when she was 19. I felt robbed because I hadn't known her from the day she was born. I wanted to know everything about her. And so while we were dating, I would go over to her house and I made her mom and dad pull out all the pictures of her when she was small, all the things that she had ever written, all the things that she had drawn in grade school, all of her yearbooks, because I wanted to become more acquainted with her. I loved her, and I wanted to know everything I could about her. It was beyond infatuation. I couldn't wait to be with her. I couldn't wait to find out more about her. And they would bring up the pictures, and her mom would share with me stories, and I can remember every story. It wasn't inconvenient to me. It wasn't, oh boy, here come the home movies again. We're going to have to sit here and watch this for 6 hours. It wasn't that at all. I was in tune to every word she said, and I can still tell you the stories today. I can still see the pictures in my mind. Why? Because I love her. Because I wanted to know more about her. It's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should desire to want to know Him more intimately every day. Paul would say, I want to know Him. Now, if there was anybody that knew the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have to be Paul. And yet Paul says, I want to know Him more intimately. I want to know Him so intimately that I even want to know the sufferings that He went through. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know everything about it. Now, we gather here today not to accumulate facts about the Bible. We come here today to learn what kind of character that we should have so that we might have lives that are honorable before the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can literally make Him proud of us because we love Him so much. And the more we learn from His Word, the more we worship Him. What's the whole purpose of gathering together as a group of believers as we meet in the assembly? It's to worship Him. Now, everything else is to edify the saints to worship Him better. When we come together to hear the Word of God preached, it's to know more about Him so that we might worship Him more. When we come together to pray, it's to do so because we recognize that we are completely dependent upon Him and we worship Him more. Everything is geared for worship, not just the worship meeting. Everything else edifies the saints to worship Him more, not to make us feel better, not to give us how-tos in life. That isn't the purpose of going through this. The purpose of going through this is so that we might see Christ reflected in our lives. Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. And I'm glad. You know why I'm glad? Because they can't get at Him anymore, and they see Him demonstrated in my life, so they're beating me. They're persecuting me, and I'm glad. And he didn't say that in a boastful way. He was just saying, I am thankful that Christ is being demonstrated in my life. And like I said, they can't get at him, so they're getting at me. That's the way we should be. Not to be better people. Not so that we might feel better about ourselves. For crying out loud, if we would go through Scripture and try to emulate Christ in everything that we did, there would be no need for, as our brother has been talking about, counseling, self-pity classes, where we have to have somebody hold our hand and pat it and say we're all right. Well, if we're not living like the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not all right. And anything short of that is an affront to God. This is what He wants from His children. He wants holiness. He wants us to be set apart unto Himself and apart from sin and apart from the world. Well, we come to this precious passage again, and I want to read it for context reasons. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. We're talking about what it means to be a steward, aren't we? Can you imagine if you opened up the one ad and it said wanted? We're looking for somebody that will be a servant. There will be no recognition. There will be no raises. There will be no accolades. There will be no praises. It's a thankless job. Please inquire at this address. I dare say that not many people would do that. And yet, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. He wants servants. He wants stewards. He wants ones who will care for His own until He comes. And He gives great responsibility, especially here, to elders who are to be in leadership within a local church. But it applies to us all as being in charge, as it were, for our children, for our grandchildren, for those that we disciple, those that we watch over spiritually. Now, Paul was not the physical father of Timothy and Titus, but I believe wholeheartedly that he led them to the Lord, because he called them my true sons in the faith. Paul looked at them as being a father. Remember, we talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul nurtured the saints much like a parent nurtures his children. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, I was a mother to you. I nurtured you. I cared for you. I can't think of any more precious picture than a mother for her child. Now, I enjoy being a father, but I enjoy watching my wife mother the children. She has more patience than I do. She has a concern for them. I'm embarrassed to say how many times I actually took responsibility and changed diapers. For the guys, I can tell you ways to get out of it, but actually, that's an embarrassment because I didn't take the care. If they were sick, she got up. If they needed help, she tended to them. That's exactly what Paul says about the saints. I nurtured you. I raised you. I brought you up. I was with you, if not physically, in spirit. Paul says, I pray for you constantly. I worry about you, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, it's one thing to nurture and care for our own families. Paul nurtured and cared for and had great concern for the entire flock of God. Incredible, the love that he had. He said, I was to you like a father. I watched over you. I led you. I protected you. But we come here to this particular passage and we realize that really, not just for the elder, we are all to be stewards, aren't we? We are all to be servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all, as it were, been employed by the Lord Jesus Christ to watch over those things that are His until He comes again. And the first thing that a leader must do, especially a leader in the church and a leader in the home, he must be devoted to his wife. And it was talking about moral integrity. And then we looked at his familial leadership, his ability to guide and direct his family, as we are all to have that responsibility if we disciple others, especially for us who have children, and especially for those who are elders in the local church. And then we came to the third category yesterday. We were talking about a general noble character, integrity, inward rightness before God. This is what really makes a man. You know, we look at people today in the world and we admire them for various reasons, don't we? We admire them for their accomplishments in sports. My son lived, breathed, talked about, thought about, always, Michael Jordan. And then Michael Jordan retired. Boom, all the pictures come off the wall, everything leaves the room, and now it's some other guy that he admires in sports. All right? He admires them because of their sports abilities. We admire people because of their intellectualism. We admire people because of their ability to gain money. Whatever it is, we have these things in the world that we look up to people. Well, that's not what God says. God says you look up to people who have inward character, spiritual integrity. And then he begins to describe aspects. Now, this is like the fruit of the Spirit. I made a mistake once in my younger days when I got up and I spoke on the fruits of the Spirit. And I said, well, there's this and there's this. It's not all that. It's one fruit. And they are all like an orange. They're all integral parts of that one fruit. You don't just exclude some. And it's the same way here. What is a good, noble character before God? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what that is. Titus, here's what you begin to look for in men who are godly leaders. There are things that they are not to be, and they are things that they are to be. There are five things that they're not to be and six things that they are to be. And we began looking at that yesterday. They are not to be men who are self-willed. They are not to be men who are arrogant, stubborn, headstrong, want things their own way. The Lord never demonstrated that in His life. Never once did He demonstrate at all that He came to do His own will. In fact, He was very clear that He came to do the will of His Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was not self-willed. If left up to you and I, would we willingly go to the cross knowing the punishment that was... And I don't mean the physical punishment. The physical punishment is beyond comprehension. The Bible says that His visage, His outward appearance was marred more than any man. Because of being interested in physical things, I wanted to know physically the things that the Lord Jesus Christ must have gone through on the cross. That would take hours to talk about. All of the physical changes that occurred to Him. It wasn't that people walked by and saw Him hanging on the cross and said, oh, I wonder if that's Jesus of Nazareth. They would walk by and they would say, is that even a human being that's there on the cross? He was mutilated. The Bible says that his bones were out of joint. I've seen people whose face has been buffeted. The Bible says buffet means to bone crushing blows in the face. I've seen people who've been in the trauma unit who've been involved in fights that you couldn't tell facial features because they've been beaten so hard. I've seen people who've been in fights that literally would come into the trauma unit with hair still in their hands from fighting somebody, and the scalp would still be on the hair from where they ripped it out of the person's head. And it says that they plucked the beard. They pulled the beard off of his face. It says that they hit him with bone-crushing blows in the face. It says that they laid his back open like a furrowed, plowed field. The agony that he went through for us. The pain and the excruciating agony to have the nails driven through his hands and through his feet. The Bible says that they pierced his side. It means to rip open. But that's not the extent of the agony that he suffered on the cross. That time that he suffered for us, I think God the Father had this world go black because he did not want the world to see the agony that Christ was going to go through when he turned his back on his Son and poured out his wrath for our sin. And yet at the end of that, he would yell after going through that excruciating agony. He would cry out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai." Now we have it interpreted, "It is finished." But in the Greek it means paid in full. Back in those days, if you would go to jail, they would hang your offenses up on the prison door. And then when you fulfilled your responsibilities in jail, they would write on there, tetelestai, which meant paid in full. It's all taken care of. That's what the Lord did for us. Knowing that Scripture was fulfilled, He gave up His life. Nobody took it from Him. Think of the power. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. All persons of the Godhead were responsible for His resurrection. Incredible. He would go through that for you and I. Now that's a sermon. I can think of no greater example. I can't think of any other human being that is a greater example of what it means to be a servant than them. And now what does God call you to do? And me. He calls us to be servants. He calls us to be sacrificial stewards. We have a great privilege. We have a great calling. We are not to be self-willed. I can tell you this. Men who are self-willed, as we talked about yesterday, are usually quick-tempered. At least I know I was, and I know that I mentioned yesterday that I would tell you the story. Sometime if we have free time, I've only got 20 minutes and I have a lot of things to go through. We might sit down over coffee and I'll be glad to share you how my wife, the little timid thing that she is, cured me of my anger. It's not an earth-shattering story. It's just that she was very effective. And at least I haven't gotten as angry as I used to, because I think of this volatile little female that came after me one time when I got angry, and so it creates within me a desire not to be angry anymore. But usually someone who is self-willed, and I was, when I look back at my temper and my anger, it was because things weren't going my way. I don't get my way. Why do children throw temper tantrums? Because they don't get their way. So usually someone who is quick-tempered is usually self-willed. And it means like Old Faithful. It means to be ready to boil at any time. Boy, you just cross my path and so help me, I'll knock you into next week. That's the kind of person that is not to be involved in leadership. That is not the way the Lord Jesus Christ was. When they were spitting on Him and beating Him and removed His clothing and humiliated Him in every way, shape, or form, it says that He forgave them. Father, they really don't know what they're doing. Stephen, remembering that, repeated that when he was being stoned. I don't mind saying, I don't know if I don't think I could do that. I don't know. I don't think I could do that. And yet the Bible says that when he was reviled, he didn't revile on those that were accusing him. He wasn't self-willed, and he wasn't quick-tempered. And when he did become angry, it was for righteous, holy reasons. Well, let's look at the next one. Let's look at the third one. It says here, not given to wine. As we talk about this, I want you to understand how I feel. And I'm not trying to implement things that I don't think are in Scripture, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about the aspect of alcoholic beverages in the aspect of leadership. And he uses the word temperate, which we would understand to mean the area of abstinence. I don't mind telling you at all, in any way, shape, or form, that as servants of God, we don't need to be involved at all in any way with any alcoholic beverages, simply because it is a mind-altering substance. And Paul is telling Titus, if you want men in leadership and will be involved in important decisions, it's important for them to be totally clear-minded. There needs to be clarity of decision as they make certain calls in leadership. There is no reason for us to dabble in things that will make us mentally incapacitated. And I'm talking about drugs, and I'm talking about alcohol. And I know that this can be a problem within the body of Christ, because I had to deal with it already this year within the school and the assembly at home. And it's very vital for us to understand exactly, to have an understanding of what wine was like back in those days. Because people tell me, well, that's all they drank back then was wine. If that was the case, then everybody would be inebriated all the time. Because if that was the only thing to drink, then this is the only thing that they would be drinking, because it, if you've ever been to the Middle East, it is a hot, dry place, and you need to replenish fluids frequently. You would have little children to older adults walking around swacked all the time. If they didn't find some way to deal with the fruit of the vine in a way that was not alcoholic. Back in those days, there was two ways to handle beverages that they needed. You couldn't drink the water. You still can't drink the water over there. You can't go over to third world countries today and really drink their water. It will make you sick. When I went over to Russia, they told us, don't drink the water, because you can develop an intestinal bug that will never go away. This is just kind of off the subject. But don't even drink anything that looks like water. One time we were at a crusade, and they want to give you things. They want to show you how thankful they are of you. And one time I had given a message in Rybinsk, or in Yaroslavl, and this lady, right as soon as the message was over, came streaming out of the stand and came up and hugged me and kissed me and thanked me and thank you, and just slobbery kisses all over and hugging and just couldn't wait to come down and express her thanks. And then she ran off. And then everybody else comes down, and they all want to get around you, and they want you to sign the books, or they want to give you little trinkets and so forth. And she comes running through the crowd again with a glass, holding up this glass, this little plastic glass. And as they're giving you these things, you thank them, and you try to converse with other people. And she says, no, thank you. So I took the glass and said, thank you. And she says, no, thank you. And I looked at it and I thought, oh, it's water. And sure enough, I'm going to get some intestinal bug, because they tell you over there you'll never get rid of them. I thought, oh, Lord, please save me from anything that, because everybody's standing around and everybody's smiling and everybody's laughing. And the interpreter said, if you don't, you'll hurt her feelings. I said, well, okay. So I smelled it, and it didn't smell bad. It didn't have any bad odor to it. So I chugged the whole thing down at once. Well, it wasn't water. It was Russian water, which was vodka. And then I proceeded to gag and cough. And so don't drink water if you. That's just a little side note. Don't drink anything that even looks like water if you go to third world countries. And the reason I tell you that is because I know Rob would tell you if he ever comes up here. He doesn't mind telling that story. So what they had to do was this. They would drink the fruit of, or the juice of various fruits, whatever it would be. And the most common fruit, of course, there in the Middle East is grapes. Well, the trouble was, in the Middle East, with the heat and so forth, fermentation came very quickly. And you could not give children strong alcoholic beverages, so that what they would do was this. They would use oftentimes the fermented grape or the wine as a disinfectant. And sometimes they would boil the water, and sometimes they would add small portions of the strong alcoholic beverage to water to disinfect the water and kill any type of dysentery. And I have books at home to show from the old Talmud writings and the old Hebrew writings how you make a drinkable substance so that it's not alcoholic. And it has a little recipe in there. It's anywhere from 6 to 8 parts of strong alcohol to, it's 8 parts of water to 1 part of strong alcohol, and the alcohol would kind of kill the germs in the water. Or what they would do more commonly was this. They would take the grape juice and they would boil it. And that boiling and that heating process would cause the alcohol to be evaporated. And it would also cause most of the fluid in this grape juice to be evaporated. And what you would have would be a grape sludge, a paste. And they would even put it on the bread, much like we would use jelly. And what you could do then is you could store this sludge in wine bags and keep that and not worry about that fermenting, because you've already boiled off the alcohol. And then what they would do is they would come along and they would add water to it later. They would boil water or whatever, or they would add water to it later, and it would be like a concentrate, much like we have orange juice concentrate nowadays. Now, when Paul is writing this, he is talking to people that he knew full well weren't using the beverages in this way. And this is not the way wine is treated today. If you take anybody that knows anything about wine and you say, oh yeah, sure, I buy wine. Of course, I mix it with 8-part water. They would be aghast that you would ruin. Why? Because people drink wine today because of the sensation that the alcohol provides. Well, I only drink it with my meal because it enhances the taste of the food. Baloney. All right? I check physiologically with the taste buds in the tongue. There is nothing within the physiological part of the body that makes any kind of strong alcohol more appealing. Men drink it today because it provides a little buzz. And that's exactly why they drink it. And so for men and women of God, for us, and people say, well, I only use it, but look, the Bible is very strong to talk about anything that's going to cause sin or the potential of sin in your life. Paul has very descriptive words of it. Abstain from it, which means treat it like a plague. Paul says, flee youthful lust. It means to turn and run with every fiber that you have. Paul is constantly in Scripture telling us to stay away from anything that's going to cause the potential of evil in our lives. Sometimes my daughter will go somewhere, and I told you this yesterday, and I'll tell her, now I want you to make sure that you call or whatever. And she says, what's wrong, Dad? Don't you trust me? And I said, no, I don't. You know why? Because I don't trust my flesh. I don't trust anybody's flesh. In fact, Jeremiah says, and I don't mean this to be derogatory, but you and I are so deceitfully wicked that we don't even know the depth of our depravity in our hearts. So, don't tell me that we can place ourselves in front of things that will cause potential danger and we don't have any problems with it. See, it's not needed today. We have so many beverages at our disposal. We don't need things like that today, like they needed it back then. In fact, Paul, sometimes people say, well, didn't Paul tell Timothy to drink alcohol? Yes, he did. He had to tell him to do it. He had to command him to do it for medicinal purposes because Timothy was so geared into not using it that he refused to use it. And Paul would have to say, take a little of it because that alcohol will kill bugs that are in the intestine. So, yes, it's okay, Timothy, to take it for medicinal purposes. Today we have different medicines that have alcohol in them. And I'm not opposed to that. I've never seen anybody go off into alcoholism because they got addicted to NyQuil. All right? So I realize that in some medicines that alcohol may be present. But what I'm saying is this. As men and women of God, we need clarity of mind at all times. And the clarity of mind comes from being in the Word of God. Can you imagine? Let's say you're involved in leadership in a local church. Can you imagine, even as a parent, the shock that your children would have, or the shock that they would have at least at sunrise if they saw me doing this, going into a bar or into a liquor store or into some place where they knew that I was going to be getting some alcoholic beverages? I can tell you this. It would cause some brothers to stumble. And it would create a desire within others to say, well, if he's doing it, it's okay for me to do it. You see, I had to deal with this problem in the school this year because some students saw their parents involved in it and they thought, well, it's okay for me to be involved in it too. It's very important that we do anything within our lives when it comes to character building that makes sure that we don't do anything that's going to trip us up in our Christian walk or the Christian walk of others. And to take this a little bit further, if you go back into Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron and his sons, remember the priestly men, were forbidden to be involved in alcoholic substances. God says, if you take alcohol and you go into the tabernacle, I'll kill you. I'll take your life. That's how strong it was. Why? Because that would remove the clarity of the thinking of the priests as they would go in and offer sacrifices for the people. They needed, believe me, back in those days, they needed total clarity. Because if you went into the Holy of Holies and you did anything wrong, you fell over dead. You don't want anything to alter the mind. You don't need to turn to this, but in Proverbs chapter 31, it says this. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law. They'll lose all clarity of mind, and they will not be able to govern the people in a correct way, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. You know what it says? It says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, to ease the pain before he dies. That's the only time the Bible gives real clear exhortation to be involved in anything that has to do with strong drink, intoxicating drink. It's when you're in pain for medicinal purposes or you're dying, to help kill the pain, much like we give morphine today. Priests were not to be involved with it. Kings and leaders were not to be involved in it. What are we? What are we? We're priests unto God, aren't we? All of us. We're involved in a holy work for God. And in the home or as disciples, we are leaders. And we need to live an exemplary life. And Paul says, you go to men. The word there for not addicted to wine means to come alongside wine. It means to hug it. It means to hold on to it. It means to cling it. You look at a man who's holding or clinging onto a bottle or constantly has to have some kind of alcoholic beverage, and he becomes addicted to that. Even Scripture tells us, don't be filled with wine. Why? Because when you are filled with wine, it controls the mind. You're to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. In my feeling is this, you don't need it. You just don't need it. It doesn't do anything for you. It only provides an opportunity for something wrong to happen. Well, it's refreshing. I like that. Drink a Coke. Get some ice water. All right? Drink some iced tea. You don't need to have that kind of danger in your life. And I'm talking not for me personally, but from personal experience. In men whose lives that I've seen, that it started off as an occasional drink with a meal, and it became much worse than that. Paul says, you need to be devoted to staying away from anything that will hinder you in your clarity of thinking when it comes to the things of God. Next one. Oh boy. Next one. Not violent or pugnacious. You know what this means? It means literally a giver of blows. A leader should not be someone who hits you or punches you. Now, I'm not talking about spanking. That doesn't have anything to do with that. The Bible is talking about, gives plenty of instruction for spanking. But what this means is, back in those days, in ancient times, the way that they would handle disputes, and we kind of do it today, but the way that they would handle disputes is this. Let's just step outside. Let's just find out who's right. And I'll take you on outside. If you disagree with how I feel about a certain passage in Revelation, let's go outside. We'll settle it. Whoever's left standing wins the interpretation war. All right? Let's go at it. Come on. I'm not going to sit here and take this. Let's go outside and punch it out. Paul says that's not the kind of man that you want as a leader. That is not what we are to be. We don't hit our children because they're inconvenient to us at times. We don't hit them because we're trying to settle a point with them. You're smart mouthing me? Well, I'm going to let you. We don't hit them or spank them because we're just frustrated with them. Sometimes we do, but we're supposed to spank them for discipline, for the reason of correcting them. But Paul says this is a man, and you can get the picture, somebody who's self-willed, somebody who's quick-tempered, somebody who doesn't get their way, boy, they're ready to let anybody have it. You see that today. You see that today even more so, and I talked about this with traffic the other day. People are shooting each other because somebody cuts them off in traffic. It's incredible. People in L.A. and some people in New York, I was talking to a friend of mine, purposely have bought a gun because they want to make sure if anybody shoots at them, they're shooting right back. It's going to be like the Wild West out there. Then I'm going to be armed and I'm going to be ready to go. And they take their gun with them simply for the purpose of driving on the turnpike. That's the only reason for getting one. It's incredible. Paul says, we are not to be this way. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look, we have to bear with the foolish. Just put up with it. Just be inconvenienced by it. All right? Just take it. in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about taking someone to court. Look, just be defrauded. Just let it go. What's it going to matter in eternity anyway? Let it go. Let the Lord deal with them. But you don't deal with anything by physical violence. That never settles anything. He tells Paul in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, Paul does, that the man of God is not to be a brawler. He is not to be a fighter. He's not to be wanting to run around and punch people out. Next he says this, not greedy for money. And it's really a combination of two Greek words. It means this, shameful gain. It means getting money in a shameful way. It means to be dishonest. It means to dupe people. It means that no matter how you want to get it, you're going to get money any way you want to get it because you are totally in love with money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll only read this because I know that Mr. Norby will cover this later this week, but Paul is talking about riches, and he says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You want great gain? You be godly. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. People aren't content today. Now you've come here today, and I'm thankful, clothed. And you've come here today, and again, I'm thankful to the camp. They provided a breakfast for you. And they've provided lodging for you. And you should be here this morning content. Being able to enjoy the Word of God because you're not embarrassed, you have some clothing, your stomach is full, and you have a roof over your head, we're content. The world isn't content with that. They want more. When they asked Rockefeller one time how much more money he wanted, he said, just a little bit more than I have. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O men of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. If you want to fight, Paul says, you fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life. That's what kind of man and woman we are to be before God. Not greedy. The Lord's going to provide everything that we need. Well, time's up. We got through the things that we're not to be. And really, when you look at this, and you really think about it, who does this really classify in Scripture? And who does it classify today? It classifies false teachers, doesn't it? You see men today on TV that have their own ministries and are out for themselves, and they are men that are self-willed. They name ministries after themselves. They are men that when they are confronted become angry. Now, I realize that sometimes when they become confronted with their sin, because they're wanting to do things that fulfill their own fleshly lust, that when they get on TV, they may outwardly cry and express their remorse, but they continue to do their sin. And when confronted again, the comment from this man, this prominent man, was this: look, it's my business what I do. It's none of your business what I do. Do you see how it finally comes out that they are out for greedy gain? They are out for self-will. They are out to even dupe Christians to get what they want. Paul and Peter and John say, these are classic characteristics of false teachers. You want to know if a guy is right or not? Don't listen to the words that he says. At times, because sometimes he'll say the right words to trip you up. But you look at what he does and what he is. Is he a man who is humble? Is he a man who is not self-willed? Is he a man who is not quick-tempered and not out for greedy gain? You look at the demonstration of his character. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will cover the things that we must be as believers. We must be, each one of us. And then, to show you the action or the work that we are all to be involved in, because I love verse 9. And when we get to verse 9, it is a beautiful responsibility that we have. We have the tools that we need, we have the encouragement that we need, and we have a task that is set before us so that when you leave this camp, then you know full well what every one of our responsibilities are as we go out. And it's not, like I said, it's not anything earth-shattering, but it's our responsibility to hold fast the faithful word, and we'll enjoy that tomorrow. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you've provided this morning. We realize that we do have a great responsibility, and our lifestyle demonstrates our heart for you. Father, your word has told us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that eventually what is there will come pouring out in our actions and in our words. And Father, if our heart is right before you, then we will demonstrate a godly character. And Father, we thank you for the resources that you've given us to help us in this endeavor. We thank you for the salvation that you've provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the living word that we have to give clear and concise instruction for our everyday living as we... This isn't anything earth-shattering, all right? This is just... used to have a very bad temper. I still have a temper at times, but not as bad as it used to be. And I used to I'd fly off at the handle, just with anything. I mean, I would put my hand through walls. I would literally kick doors down and throw things and destroy things. And my poor car, the first car I had, has dents all over it from me hitting it. And I'm embarrassed by that. But in the process of being engaged to Becky, of course, the first few months that we were dating, You put on your best behavior. You are an ideal Christian when you are dating someone that you really want to impress and spend the rest of your life with. And so one day I asked her if she would marry me, and she said yes. But then I began to show my true colors. And I began to throw things, and I began to become very angry. And I look back now, and I'm horribly embarrassed. What it must have been a demonstration to her. And the poor little thing, she would literally cower in the corner. I mean, shake in the corner when I would go through these tirades. And it was yelling and screaming and so forth. And yet she never really said anything. And one day it was about a month or two before we were to be married. We went skiing. And I had a problem with skiing. I fell down every 2 or 3 feet. And I couldn't get up. They tell you to get up by, you know, pushing on your sticks and getting up. I couldn't do that. I would throw my sticks, and I would take the skis off, and I would stand up and then have to put the skis back on. And she graciously, 15 or 20 times, graciously would go and get those sticks and bring them back. And there I am ranting and raving in front of the saints now, and we were on this one little instructional hill, and I'm standing there at the top of the hill, and all of a sudden my skis slide back down at the bottom of the hill, and I fall in this gully, and I was becoming more and more angry, and she asked me if I wanted help, and I said, no, I don't want your help, and I'd throw the sticks. So finally, the last time, she came up to me very quietly, very discreetly, and that made sure that wasn't in front of a lot of people so that nobody would believe her when I told the story. And she brought the sticks to me, and she threw them at me. And this is the first time she's ever done this to me. She threw them down at me, and she said, you get up and quit acting like a big baby. I am sick of it. I put up with it for months, and I won't have it anymore, and I won't get these sticks for you anymore. And she began to really chew me up until now I'm the one sitting in the corner cowering. So that's the story. And since that time, literally, since that time, there have been times I've been angry, but I have never once since that time put my hand through a wall. I've never once kicked any door. I've not thrown anything. And if I yell, I try to yell real quietly to myself, because if she hears me doing it, I know that she'll come running back in, because occasionally I will do that, and she will come in and she will give me that look like she gave me right before she started in on me on the ski trip, and it shuts me right up. Now, Mr. Norby, unfortunately, had the pleasure of a year after we were married, we went to church. but I will say, I didn't throw the paddles, and I didn't throw the canoe, and I didn't throw my wife, and I didn't yell and scream too loud, but we were at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, and we were canoeing, and my wife but surely not me. My wife can't canoe. And we were going down the river from bank to bank, and everybody else was just going down straight. And where Mr. Norby saw us exhorting one another strongly that, what's wrong? Can't you even paddle this boat? And if he tells that, then that's true. I did, but I didn't. I didn't hit anybody, and I didn't throw anything. And that's how my wife cured my temper. Thank you.